Welcome to the Faith Lakeside Podcast. Each week, you'll hear another great message that will help you know God and make Him known in your life. Join us each Sunday at 10:45 a.m. and throughout the week in small groups to make the most of your learning experiences. Now, sit back, relax with a great cup of coffee and a notebook, and enjoy this week's message.
Welcome. It's so good to have everyone here for the gathering this Sunday. A couple of things you might notice. There's some decorations that make it look like a wedding, and it's because there was one. And so many of you know Keith and Nicolette. They were married Friday night and would have loved to have many more people here, but COVID made them have to restrict, and they chose their family over some of us. So please be gracious and understand. And they would have loved to have everybody here. They let me know. But thanks for being willing to remember them in prayer. That's kind of why I asked them to leave the stuff up. So those of you who weren't able to make it Friday night can remember to pray for them. Nothing is as scary as being newlyweds. So just remember to lift them up. So remember your one. If you haven't had an opportunity to share the gospel with them yet this year, keep praying. And I'm going to keep saying that through the end of the year, because remember, we've got all through 2020 to be finding that opportunity, praying for that opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with just that one person, at least that one person that God has laid on our heart. So who is your one? We are looking still for random pictures, action shots. And so if you get one, you see something that's amazing, you see some folks praying together, you see God moving and doing in someone's life, take a picture, send it to either that text, which is my personal text, or churchoffice@faithlakeside.com, and we'll ask permission from those people that are in the picture to use those pictures before we put them on like the website or whatever. But we're trying to gather up some good shots to show our church in action and in movement. Just another week and a half to Chosen, where fifth and sixth graders get to gather together on Tuesday nights, every other Tuesday night, to have kind of their own special youth group kind of time for just fifth and sixth graders, since they're in that in-between stage between childhood and young adult, not quite getting to go to youth group. Chosen is a perfect fit, so I encourage you to find more information on the back table by the crayon bucket. The Christ. We are continuing our series looking at Jesus, the Christ. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 6, starting in verse 45. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Or you can, of course, find the event for today on your YouVersion Bible app, and you'll be able to follow along with all of the scripture laid out for you, as well as sermon notes. So just remember as we go through, and I know we hit this every week, but it's because the idea of studying a book of the Bible is not just to go through and say we've done it, but instead to genuinely understand it. And so as we look at the gospel according to Mark, we remember that gospel means a pronouncement of good news, a messenger coming and saying that the world is different, that life has changed, there's a new king, there's a new government, there's a new way of doing things. And that's what a gospel is about, is making the announcement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And remember, Christ means the Messiah, the King of all mankind that's been promised since the beginning of the Old Testament to redeem mankind and draw us back into God's presence and establish the kingdom of God. And so today we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. And last week we took a look at Jesus feeding 5,000 men with just a few loaves of bread and two fish. And he does this miracle, and it's kind of reminiscent of God feeding the children of Israel during the Exodus with manna. There's bread from heaven. And Jesus is living out and fulfilling this picture of provision and kingship by praying over and breaking bread and giving it out, and it feeds 5,000 men and maybe even more when you count the potential for women or children. And so Jesus has just done this amazing, huge miracle, And we see in the Gospel of John the exact same circumstance, the exact same miracle. It tells us that after he was done feeding these 5,000 people, they decided they wanted to make him king. So it wasn't just, oh, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, but it is, let's put him in charge, because he can feed us. And they clamored for him to begin to rule over them and be their king. Now, Mark doesn't mention that happening, but John does. And that helps to set the stage for what's going on here in Mark as we read. We can understand a little bit better why the next thing that happens the way it does. So Jesus has just fed these folks. They are clamoring for him to be their political ruler. And then we get to chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. But let's focus first on 45 through 52. So Jesus has just fed. They're clamoring for Jesus to be their king. And in verse 46 of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, excuse me, verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus has just done this amazing miracle. He has just fed all of these folks. They want him to be king, and he's like, no, I'm not here for that. Now, interesting little bit of a side note. If Jesus had come to establish a political kingdom, this would have been a perfect opportunity for him to do so. He had 5,000 fans, 5,000 people willing to submit themselves to him as king. And all he had to do was keep doing miracles, which, when we understand who he is, was something he could easily have done. But you see, Jesus did not come to establish a political movement. He did not come to free the people of Israel in the way that they imagined. He came to free all of mankind from sin and suffering by his life, death, and resurrection. He came to establish, to make possible the kingdom of God in this world. And we don't mean, once again, a kingdom, a political kingdom, but rather it is a spiritual kingdom that all who would believe become citizens of that kingdom, and their lives are different, and their destination is revised, their eternal destination is revised because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So for those of us who maybe have a perspective that we as Christians are supposed to be making the world perfect through political means, I want to tell you that if that had been Jesus' intent, he would have done it already. He would have done it while he was here and walking. He had every opportunity to do so, and yet he did not. Because his concern was not about making the world a perfect kingdom politically, but instead about establishing the perfect kingdom of God spiritually and opening the door for everyone who would believe on him as Lord and Savior to be citizens of that spiritual kingdom here in the now, and then partakers of that kingdom physically and spiritually in eternity. So if you are on either side of any issue and you're concerned about who this person chooses or this person doesn't choose, you're concerned about elections or confirmations or policies or procedures, I want to tell you, vote scripturally. Be a good citizen of the United States, but don't freak out. Jesus didn't come to make the world perfect politically. He came to make us like Him spiritually. And so Jesus refuses this political proposition that the Israelites have for Him. He says, I don't want to be your king like you think you want me to be. And immediately, now once again, that word immediately, we talked about it when we first started in this book, that immediately is one of Mark's keys to keeping the story moving. He says, immediately, and a lot. So he is trying to keep the story moving here, but it really was, when we read over in the Gospel of John, it really was a very quick response on the part of Jesus to say, hey guys, we got to get out of here. These people don't understand what we're here for. And so immediately he gets his disciples, puts them in a boat, pushes them off toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were headed to Bethsaida, it says, and he was dismissing the crowd. And so here, John 6:15, it says it this way: perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The Israelites at this point, the Jews whom he had fed, they were ready to make Jesus king, and if it was necessary, they were ready to do it by force. Isn't it kind of a funny thought to think that people were going to try and force God to do things their way? Anybody ever experience an encounter like that in your own life? People trying to force God to do things their way? So we see that he is sending them to Bethsaida. Now, last week I told you that they were in Bethsaida. And this is something we get from one of the other synoptic gospels. And I wanted to point out, if you were listening last week and then you read the scripture and you went, but I thought they were in Bethsaida. Here's the deal. Sometimes geography from the first century of Palestine, we get thrown for little loops. We don't quite understand necessarily exactly where everything is. And you know what's interesting is sometimes there is more than one place with the same or similar names. Did you know there's more than one Washington in the United States? I don't know if you were aware. So you can go to Washington, and someone will wonder what you're talking about, right? Well, I went to Washington. PA? No, DC. No, the state. No, right? I mean, it's all over the place. And so what we have is we do know up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee as the Jordan comes in, there is a city called Bethsaida. We know that for a fact. We have some extant or extra historical documents that show us that that place existed. But there was also, we believe, another area south of Capernaum that was called Bethsaida, an area. And so we don't necessarily know exactly where it was, but it's consistent with what we know of history to say that they were going from Bethsaida and they were also going to Bethsaida. Now, this is important for all of us because we can read Scripture and go, oh, look, it conflicts. Oh, look, it contradicts itself. No, it's just we don't have a perfect grasp of first century Palestinian geography, number one. And number two, oftentimes there were multiple places with similar names or the same name. Just like, I went from Washington to Washington. Get it? And so it's not inconsistent when it says that he was in Bethsaida, or they were in the area of Bethsaida in the north, and they were going toward Bethsaida in the south. Here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, I love this new projector. I just got to say thanks once again to the guys who risked their lives hanging that projector. I mean, this so that I could put pictures on the screen and you could actually tell what they are. I can't tell you what a blessing this is. So this is like we're standing, looking down at the Sea of Galilee from the north and looking south toward the Dead Sea, right down the Jordan River Valley. This is a topographical picture. So you can see just the mountains, you can see the cliff faces, you can see that the topography of Israel is pretty dramatic, isn't it? This isn't some sort of flat desert land like maybe some of us imagine in our mind. Nor is it this lush green forest necessarily. There are areas where there's more forest and things, but it's pretty rocky, it's pretty hilly, it's pretty extreme. And so down over here in the bottom, Capernaum, this is where Jesus and his disciples hung out most of the time. Over to the left is the first Bethsaida, where the feeding of the 5,000 happens. And then over towards the right, over in Magdala, Gennesaret is where we think the other Bethsaida was. So if you've got the little map on your phone in the YouVersion app, and you can scroll out and look at it, you can see some more of the detail. But this is just a picture of where they're traveling and how they're proceeding. And so it says that after the disciples headed out, after Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Same thing that John tells us. He gets away from the crowd, and he heads up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat, it was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And so Jesus looks out into the Sea of Galilee, and he sees that his disciples are rowing. They're having difficulty making headway toward their destination because the wind was against them. It was blowing in the wrong direction. And the word there that making headway painfully, kind of the word that we see there in the Greek has this picture of it's torturous. They're barely making any movement, and it's painful and hard work. And it says that about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Now, when we read that, we kind of go, what? First of all, the fourth watch of the night. Anybody know what time of day that would be? Somebody mumbled something, but they weren't very loud, and I'm half deaf in one ear and can't hear out of the other. Thanks, construction. But so fourth watch of the night would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus is looking out over the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the disciples fighting against the wind, trying to cross the sea. Now, some of you might say, well, how could he see them if they were miles out into the water, halfway there, about 3 to 4 miles potentially out into the water? Well, so we can, you know, say one of two things. Either he's got really good eyes, or maybe he's just the Son of God. And when we talk about seeing, it could be a spiritual experience as well. So here it is about 3, 4 a.m. He's going out, and he is walking on the water. Now, I want you to picture this. This is not something that's just like he's swimming. Jesus is not like a really good swimmer. You know, he's not swimming the English Channel or something to get where he wants to go. He is walking on water. Walking on, not walking through puddles. We've all done that. I used to love in college, it would rain, and there was always construction going on at Liberty where I went to school, and I'd go play in the puddles as a freshman. By the time I was a sophomore, I was too mature for that. But isn't it just so much fun to go sliding through mud puddles and playing in things? Well, here's Jesus, not playing in the water, but literally walking on top of it. And remember, the Sea of Galilee, it's up to 200 feet deep in spots. So we're not talking like it's up to his waist or something and he's wading. We're talking about hundreds of feet of water below him as he walks on the surface of it. Now, it says he meant to pass by them. And some of us might think, well, that's kind of rude. I mean, Jesus is looking at what's going on and he just intends to walk right on by. Why would he do that? Well, we're going to see a couple of things in Scripture. Job chapter 9, verse 8 says this of God: he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Can you see that? How amazing that is? All the way back when the book of Job is written and a description of God is given. And something that Job is among some of the oldest of Scripture. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. We have this amazing metaphor that's given for the power of God, that he walks on water. And then we see Jesus literally doing it. He's literally treading on the waves of the sea. How amazing is this? Exodus 33:19, in the beginning of it, it says this, and God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. A little bit later there in Exodus, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So when we go back to chapter 6, and we go back to verse 48 in that last phrase, he meant to pass them by. First of all, he's walking on water, as the Old Testament has said, only God can do. And when Mark says he meant to pass them by, it wasn't like he meant to go running by and go, hey guys, right? You know, hope you make it. Instead, Jesus is wanting to show them who he is, who he really is. The concept of someone passing by, or God passing by, is that he gives them a revelation of himself in an everyday circumstance and proves that he's God. Now, we see it represented as well in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. And this is the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is, he's already had this great experience against the prophets of Baal. He's prayed for rain, and God sent rain after years of drought. And then he wanders off into the desert because the queen, the evil queen and evil king are trying to kill him. He wanders off depressed into the desert and starts talking about how, oh, I'm the only good person left. And then God passes by him. And here's what it says. Chapter 19, verses 9 through 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19. I just said the same thing. That was like a circle. Sorry. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So the Lord passes by Elijah in his time of depression and fear, in his time of wandering and wondering if God is really on his side. And so when it says that Jesus meant to pass them by, it wasn't that Jesus meant to get ahead of them because he really wanted to get where they were going first, didn't want to have to put up with the noise and the chaos in the boat. But what Mark is really saying is that Jesus meant to show himself to them so that they could be encouraged, so that they could look out at the God of creation walking upon water and go, man, we're on the right team. We have nothing to fear. Our God is powerful. Our Savior, our Jesus, he's King, he's Messiah, he's right here in front of us. He is proving himself to us. This was Jesus' intent, was to pass them by and reveal himself as God incarnate. But what's funny is their response is different than what his intent was. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So here Jesus is wanting to be an encouragement. He's wanting to reveal himself to the disciples. But when they see him walking on water, they think, oh my goodness, it's a ghost. And when you see a ghost in this culture, you're seeing bad things. In fact, not only did they think maybe he was a ghost, but this word could also be taken as demon. There was some pop culture stuff that believed that demons lived within the water, lived within storms and chaos. And so when you saw bad circumstances, and then you saw a demon, you knew life was going to be over. You knew that this was a supernatural event that was an attack on you. And so when they look out and see Jesus, they don't see Jesus at first. They go to the worst case scenario. Oh, it's a sea demon. Come to get us. And they are freaked out because they all see him and they're terrified. So it's interesting how sometimes when God wants to encourage us and challenge us, we take it all wrong. We see it all incorrectly. So they were terrified. They're screaming out. They think Jesus is a demon. I went and I had to search. I had to pay a little bit extra to find an actual picture of this moment. Or maybe I Googled a picture. But anyway, you see that this idea, they see an apparition, they see someone. I don't know if he was glowing. I mean, could he have been glowing? Maybe. In art, Jesus always has to either be glowing or have a nimbus, right? But maybe he was glowing, but he definitely was unrecognizable from a distance. And then as he drew near, he really revealed himself for who he was. Immediately, when he sees their fear, when he sees their apprehension, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. When he says, "It is I," there, what he says in the Greek is, ego eimi. And what that is, I am. I am. Take heart, it can also mean, "It is I," plainly. But when Jesus says, "I am," over and over again in the Gospel of John, that's what he says. Ego eimi. I am. Take heart. I am. I'm God. I have the power. I'm here for you. Believe in me. Don't be afraid. Believe in me. Don't be afraid. Isaiah 41:13, this is not uncommon for God to speak like this. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid of what's going on around you. Don't be afraid of your preconceptions and your misconceptions. Let those things go and really believe in me, because I am. I'm your God. I'm your King. I'm your Savior. I'm your friend. Verse 51, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased." Everything just stills again. Remember, this is the second time we've seen Jesus still the waters and still the winds here in the Gospel of Mark. The second time he's proven himself to be the king over creation. First by walking on the water, and then by ceasing and killing off the storm. And it says they were utterly astounded. And utterly astounded, it literally means they were out of their minds. "Oh my gosh! Did you see that? Oh my goodness! This is crazy. This isn't real. How could this happen? There's no way." They were utterly astounded. They were literally out of their minds trying to comprehend what has just happened. They're utterly astounded. But then Scripture says this, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So Jesus just walks on water, just stills the winds and the waves again. And Mark takes the time to tell us they were confused, they were out of their mind trying to figure this out, and it was because they didn't understand the bread. What? Mark, what are you talking about? It says they didn't understand the bread, their hearts were hardened. I want you to just take a minute with me, and I want you to contemplate bread and water. Now, bread and water is this thing where we see it in Scripture. We see food provided by God. We see water provided by God, especially in the Exodus. Two amazing pictures of God's power as he gives bread from heaven, as he provides fresh water in the desert. We see this beautiful picture of God taking the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land. He is the king over bread and water. He is the ruler over bread and water. He is the provider of bread and water. These two elements, bread and water, over and over again, we see them kind of mixed up together in these symbols of Jesus and in God's power. And so what this one day, actually there's just these few hours of experience that the disciples have just had. It's been wrapped up in bread and water. And Jesus reveals himself to be the same God as the God of the Exodus. He reveals himself to be the king who can provide everything they need and keep them safe and bring them through troubled times. He's showing them that through bread and through water, exactly who he is and exactly what kind of response he deserves. This bread and this water. See, they didn't understand the loaves, so they didn't understand Jesus. They got caught up in their own circumstances, their own desires, and they refused to really see Jesus for who he is, even though he had given them evidence upon evidence upon evidence. But their hearts were hardened. What was their initial response? They were afraid. They were unbelieving and afraid. And it brought about a hardness of the heart for them. See, the disciples, they had all the evidence they needed to know who Jesus was and to trust in him for everything. All the evidence they needed. What kinds of things has Jesus done so far in the Gospel of Mark? What happens with demons? Cast out. Sick people healed. Dead little girls raised to life. Thousands of hungry people fed with next to nothing. Storms calmed with a word, and he walks on water. The disciples had every last bit of evidence that they needed to know and trust in Jesus as king over creation and as their Lord and Savior. They had everything they needed, and yet still they were struggling with fear and unbelief. They were hard-hearted. They saw it all and they said, I still don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe if I had one more bit of evidence. You know, I mean, I see what you've done for us, Jesus. I see what you've done for others, but I still need you to prove yourself one more time. Well, maybe one more time in addition to that. How about three more times total? This fearful unbelief in a perfect Messiah, the perfect King. He's revealed himself over and over again. And yet all they can respond with is fearful unbelief. And it brought a hardness in their heart. And a hardening of your heart doesn't mean that you are unable to be saved, clearly. But what it does mean is that you start to not feel things the same way, that life is incomplete, that you're going to fight and struggle with purpose and meaning, and you need to do something about that before you have a heart of stone forever. Now, what we're given in contrast is just one short story that really teaches us to remember that we should not fear, but only believe. These are the words of Jesus earlier in the gospel. When Jesus was getting ready to go raise up Jairus' daughter from death, he says to him, don't fear, just believe. The rest of this passage, verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, so the storm's over, they finally get to where they're going. They came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So we have the disciples, these 12 guys who have been walking with Jesus. They have seen so many miracles. They've seen so much happen. They've watched him do amazing things that only God, King of creation, can do. And they respond with, I'm just not sure. I just don't know. I mean, is he really who we think he could be? And then we're given this other story of as soon as Jesus lands on shore, everybody recognizes him and wants to come to him and be healed. And they gather up all the sick people, everybody they can find. They bring them into the presence of Jesus, and they were thinking, all we have to do is touch the edge of his robes, the fringe of his garment, the tassels on his prayer shawl, that we just have to get close to him. We just have to touch him, and we'll be healed. And it says, as many as touched the fringe of his garment were made well. So we see the disciples over here, they have been seeing all of this amazing stuff happen. They've been walking with Jesus for quite some time now, but they haven't trusted in him completely. And then over here, we've got these folks who, they've seen Jesus from a distance, and they've seen the great things he can do, and they're just like, if I can just get close, if I can just touch his clothes, I know I'll be healed. What's interesting is this belief that if you could just touch a prophet's clothes or just touch a special object that had been blessed by a prophet, it was actually a bit of what we might consider witchcraft. Kind of a pagan belief. There's nowhere in Scripture where we're told, if the holy man blesses something, then you can take that thing and everybody that touches it will be healed. You know, it doesn't matter if you find the tooth of Mark. You can't touch it and get healed. That's not just because it was something special. You know, I mean, look, relics are cool, right? Old things are nice. Guess what, though? It's just an old thing in glass. That's it. The idea that it can do something because it's been worn or touched by somebody who was holy or special is nonsensical. It's pagan magic. It's witchcraft. And these people were living in that kind of a mindset. But what's interesting is their concepts were off, but their faith was right. They were believing imperfectly in a perfect Messiah. So they had wrong ideas and they had wrong concepts about how it was going to happen. But ultimately their faith was in Jesus, and they believed that Jesus had the power to heal them. And most of the people who touched his garment were made well. No. Everybody that touched his garment was made well. This is an interesting thing, right? We see the disciples, they have this perfect unbelief, this fearful unbelief in a perfect Messiah, and it results in just this distance in their lives, this hardness of hearts. But then we have these common folk, these people who aren't with Jesus all the time, but they see him and they believe he can do something in their life, and their belief isn't perfect. They don't know all the details that Jesus has revealed to the disciples. They haven't really seen or experience some of Jesus' most personal and intimate teaching times. So their belief in him is imperfect. But because he's perfect, and their belief is in him, it brings complete healing for everyone who acts in faith, who believes on Jesus as their healer. Everyone who touches his garments, even though they were maybe acting out of superstition or they were acting out of imperfect information, because their belief was in Christ, this imperfect belief in a perfect Messiah, it brought complete healing for them. So where does this bring us? Well, it brings us to this point where it reiterates again Jesus crying out to us, don't fear, only believe. Like, really come to me in belief. Like, stop being afraid of what others will think. Stop being afraid of waiting for one more proof. Well, you know, maybe sort of Jesus could be real. But don't be afraid, believe. Be the kind of person who is willing to have just enough evidence to go out on a limb and invest your whole life in someone like Jesus. Which is better then when we start looking at these two stories, these two circumstances in the life of Jesus and his ministry? Which is better, fearful unbelief or imperfect belief? Now, I won't take a poll. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But I am going to tell you that Scripture makes it so clear that an imperfect belief in a perfect Messiah is so much better than a fearful unbelief that's motivated by needing to have more answers, to know all the ins and outs of this faith. None of us, in fact, will ever believe perfectly. We'll all have little things that we think we know about God that when we meet Jesus face to face, we're going to go, "Oh, I didn't realize that." And yet still, though my belief was imperfect, you saved me. You brought me out of that death and that destruction, and you healed me and you made me whole. My fear is that some of us are instead living in fearful unbelief. In other words, Jesus keeps proving himself to us over and over and over again. We see miracle after miracle, we see proof after proof, and yet we stand back and say, "I'm not sure, I'm kind of afraid of this. Is this really what? No, I don't." When what we're called to is, even if we don't understand perfectly, even if we're struggling and growing, is to believe. Don't be afraid. Believe. Now, what is imperfect belief look like? And we can just take just a short example in these last few verses of these folks that were coming to Jesus for healing. Imperfect belief is hopeful. In other words, when God says something is possible, you believe it's possible. Listen, you might think you are the worst person ever in all of creation, and there's no way that God could save you or love you. And I got to tell you, you are not alone in that feeling. In fact, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, the Apostle Paul, said that this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance: Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. In other words, greatest missionary of all time, commissioned by Jesus himself, saw the risen Christ, was taught by the risen Christ, according to some stories that we see in Scripture. And he thought he was the worst person who had ever lived. But he had an imperfect belief. In other words, it wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. In other words, he knew that there were things about himself that were lacking. But he was hopeful that what God said about his salvation and about his life was possible and true. Imperfect belief is trusting. When God's word says, do life this way because it's what's best for you, you choose to do life that way. It's obedient, knowing that you want to please your King. Imperfect belief is thankful. I want to encourage you today to just recognize above all else that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to look back and say, am I living in fearful unbelief? Am I holding God at a distance, waiting for that day for him to prove himself in some way that I can no longer deny? And just putting it off and seeing proof after proof and move after move of Christ in your life and still saying, no, not yet. No, I'm afraid. No, I don't think so. Or are you ready to really jump in to this Christian life, this Christian faith, knowing that your belief is imperfect, that maybe your obedience and your thankfulness and your hopefulness, they'll all be imperfect, but you're going to trust that Jesus will bring the healing that he promises, and you're going to jump in fully and start doing things the way he's asked you to do them. And listen, this can be as simple as honoring your parents, kids. Steve, we got a lot of parents who are just like, amen, right? At least in their heart. This can be as simple as turning off the TV and reading your Bible more often as a first step. Where's your imperfect belief? And really moving forward and being thankful. Whoa, didn't mean to go to this song. Thought I had one more slide. I want to encourage you to just jump into Jesus completely. To stop holding back, to stop making excuses. To stop being the cowering disciples in the boat going, whoa! And instead to be like the people in the square who, when they touch Jesus, even though their belief is imperfect and they still have much to learn and grow in, they're healed completely. Would you do that? Would you consider that this morning? And you know, we're not going to ask for anybody to sign on the line when it comes to your faith this morning. But I want to encourage you, if you're that kind of person, you're hedging your bets, you're kind of holding back, you're not all in for Jesus, it's time to really consider why that is. And what you're missing out on. Because imperfect belief, it can save. It can bring you into a right relationship with God, and it's going to give you a life that is hopeful and trusting and obedient and thankful as you spend time really worshiping Jesus for who He is instead of holding Him at a distance. As our worship team comes up to close us out in our last song of the day, I just want to encourage you to make this simple statement your life. Statement, Jesus is my King. He's the Son of God. Jesus is my King, the Son of God. My King. I'm not perfect. I don't understand everything about Him, but He's proven Himself time and time again. He's my King, and I'm willing and ready to trust Him fully today. Let's stand and pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for just the chance to look into Your Word. I pray for all of us that You would convict our hearts. If we're holding You at a distance, Jesus, if we're waiting for that moment where we can perfectly believe and we walk around instead in fearful unbelief, that You would convict us of that and give us the ability to trust in You even in our imperfections, to trust in You fully, knowing that You are King of creation. You provide all that we need. You have proven Yourself time and time again. So help us to trust in You fully. Thank You for this time and the opportunity to be together as church family. I pray that Your Word would continue to work in our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, and that we would be convicted to follow after You with all that we are. We worship You today in song and in Scripture. It's in Your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Like the frost on a rose, winter comes for us all. Oh, how nature acquaints us with the nature of patience. Like a seed in snow, I've been buried to grow, for Your promise is loyal, from sea to sequoia. And I know, though the winter's long, even richer, the harvest it brings, though I waited longs even greater, Your promise for me like a seed. I believe that my season will come. Lord, I think of Your love like the low into sun. As I gaze, I am blinded in the light of Your brightness. Like a fire to the snow, I'm renewed in Your. Melt the ice of this wild soul till the barren is beautiful. And though the winter is on, the harvest to bring. Though my waiting prolongs even greater, your promise for me like a seed. I believe that my season will come. Promise, I can see the future. You're the God of seasons, and I'm just in the winter. All I know of harvest is that it's worth my patience. And if you're not done working, God, I'm not done waiting. You can see my promise even in the winter. 'Cause you're the God of greatness living in me. All I know of seasons is that you take your time. Soil grew Calvary Sequoia.
Even imperfect faith in a perfect Messiah can revolutionize your life. Two things as we head out. Parents who brought your kids, brave enough and bold enough to have your children in the service with you. We don't have kids stuff. Kids who are in here, and tell them when you go see them, thank you for being you. Thank you for being part of our lives and for sharing services with us. There's nothing more beautiful than when families are in worship together. So thank you. And then everyone, next Sunday especially, let's remember this section over here will be set apart for those who are concerned with masks and distancing for the whole service, and we can make more space as needed. But if you see someone with a mask on, I'd invite you to consider wearing yours as you approach them, and don't take for granted that just because they have a mask, they should be fine. But honor their desire to have a mask by wearing yours as you approach them. So, God bless. I hope you have a great week, and that you can begin to believe imperfectly more and more in this perfect Messiah and stop holding him at